Good morning. It's good to be here and to worship with you. Those of you that are new, this is not my normal backdrop. Neon lights and all, although it's not a bad thing. But we are getting ready for our vacation Bible school. We're excited about that. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for allowing us the privilege to be here to worship and also, Lord, to be able to look into your revelation, your word. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you speak to our hearts, illuminate our understanding unto your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been going through the book of Romans, and the key theme and the key verse is 1:16, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now this is important because that is the pivotal reason why we do church, why we are here before the Almighty God, why we go out into the world and the mission fields and so forth, because people need to be saved. Now, why do they need to be saved? Well, they're in trouble, that's why. And so for the last 9 weeks, we've been talking about this, and we have been talking about how, because of sin, we are in a state of desperation. We are depraved. And we're going to talk more about that as we move through the book of Romans. But we need to be saved because we are in danger and, in fact, experiencing the wrath of God. Now, the Apostle Paul described in chapter 1 why no one on the earth is ever exempt from this, that the glory of God and his existence is clear to everybody. So there is no way someone would say, I didn't know. And then moves on, he describes very specifically, and we've been doing this and going slowly, and I hope you've been able to study it and memorize it and find out more about it. But it even talks about people that are religious. Just because you're religious doesn't exempt you from the wrath of God because your sin has not been dealt with. And it goes on and on. And specifically, as we move into chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, we talked about a particular kind of people. And these are the Jewish folks. And this is important to know because the Jewish Christians at this point, they're a little bit confused now. They're listening to Paul and they say, wait a minute, we're Jews, we're special. Okay, we know that Jesus is real and we have to believe him, but why are the special things of being Jewish all taken away? And so it begins chapter 3, and that is where we begin. And the question is, what then? What advantage has the Jew? What does it matter that you're a Jew or not? Now, I'm just going to go through a little brief history of the Jewish nation. In case you think that the Jewish people really had a whole lot of advantage, that historically they've been blessed beyond measure, follow me a little bit. You remember when God took Abraham out, he said, look up in the sky. And then he began to tell him how many his descendants would be. And we call this the Abrahamic covenant. After that, what happened? The Jewish nation began, or the Israelites began to grow. And what is the first thing that happened to them? They entered Egypt, and they became slaves. All the descendants became slaves. Now, I don't think that's a good beginning for a people, if you consider a people that is blessed. Afterwards, you go on, and there's limited time in which you can tell that the Israelites or the Israel nation was great. It's during the time of David and during the time of Solomon. After that, you begin to have civil war within people. They've been in bondage to so many. And not only that, the top 10 tribe, what we call Israel, disappear. They were wiped off the face of the earth almost. And then there was the nation of Judah left. And Judah was good for a little bit. That's where we get the name Jews. Remember that. But eventually, they were just devastated and taken into captivity. So far, not so good, right, to be a Jew. Taken into captivity, you know what that means. That means you're a slave. They were in slavery for 70 years in Babylon. Even after they came back, they were never great. They were always being kind of attacked and on and on and on. And we go into the time of the Bible where Jesus came. You know, during that time, the empires that were dominating the area, there was the Greek Empire, so they were under domination by the Greeks for just a short time. Afterwards, it was the Roman Empire. The Romans came and they devastated not just the Jewish people, everybody else, and they were under slavery in a sense to Rome. For how many years? 1,000 years they reigned there. And during that time, it was horrible, horrific for the Jews. So far, there's not any great time yet, except under the days of Solomon and David. Only two kings in which you can say, wow, the Jewish nation was a great nation. They were really blessed. And during the Roman times, you remember that they were under all kinds of oppression from them. And finally, in 70 AD, the Jews said, we're not going to put up with this anymore. They revolted against Rome. You know what the Romans did? They sent an army in there, and they devastated the whole Jewish nation to a point where you couldn't almost find them. They attacked Jerusalem, and they broke through the walls. They assaulted them, and they killed 1.1 million people, just about all the people in Jerusalem. Think about that. Think about what would happen today, something like that. They literally went into the city and killed 1.1 million people. And the 100,000 that was left there, they took as slaves and took them all over, spread all over, sold them as slaves. It is said that there were so many Jewish slaves that were being sold at the time that you can buy a horse cheaper. It was cheaper to buy a slave than a horse. That's how many slaves are. Oh, I don't want a Jewish slave. I have so many of them already. That was what was happening with the Jewish nation. You would think that this people would have disappeared. No, they survived. They went on. And when you went into the Middle Ages, you would think that, oh, now the Romans are gone. The people will be treated. No, not at all. They were treated terribly. At one point in time, all of Europe, they banned, the nation after nation, banned Jews from being in the nation. When the Crusaders went, you remember those days, because the Muslim came and the Muslim treated the Jewish people terribly. And when the Crusaders came, they treated the Jewish terribly. It was unbelievable, the history of the Jewish nation. It got to a place where most of the Jews, you wonder why there were so many Russian Jews. Because the only people that would take them, the only countries that would allow the Jewish people to be there, were the Eastern European countries. And when the Soviet Union came to be, there were so many Russian Jews inside the Soviet Union. And then the Russians persecuted them as well. This is a people group that has been so persecuted throughout 2,000-3,000 years. And you say, wait a minute, they're the chosen nation? They're the blessed people? I mean, that's being blessed. I'm not sure I want to be blessed that way. And you remember what happened as it went on into the 20th century. You know what happened, what culminated into what we call the Holocaust. 6 million Jews being incinerated in places like Auschwitz. But nevertheless, the Jews survived. But not because they're so blessed with things. There's a term that we use today. We call ghettos. And usually they're the inner cities of America. We call them ghettos or the inner cities of Europe. You know how that phrase came to be, that word? That was describing the Jewish ghettos. Because the Jewish folks were always the poor people. They were never treated well, and they will get to a place where that's where they live. Nobody lives in the Jewish ghetto. And so the question, then what advantage has the Jew? Well, guess what? If you're talking sociologically, if you're talking politically, if you're talking about wealth and prosperity, none whatsoever. Over the course of 3,000 years, to be a Jew was not a good thing. And so they thought, well, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not the physical part. How about the spiritual part? Surely, to be a Jew, you have a great advantage, right? Spiritually, God has chosen you as a nation. Surely, you're automatically in heaven. You're automatically, you know, have eternal life. Not so. The Apostle Paul talked about it last week, remember? In chapter 2. If you're a Jew in form only, in your heritage only, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that you have a guaranteed place. So what in the world is the advantage of being a Jew? That's a good question. If you're a Jewish believer in Rome, say, okay, I'm Jewish, I became a Christian, but what advantage do I have? None whatsoever. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul said in verse 2, he said, great in every respect, and he begins by telling them what is the advantage of being a Jew. First of all, he said, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Here's where we want to describe what that word oracle means. That word oracle is usually, I think it's translated wrong, and often in a lot of translation they use that, but not all. But the word oracle, here, the phrase here, the oracles of God, that word, that phrase is really logia to Deo, which means logia is the word, words, to of God. And so if you translate that, you say, wait a minute, how come they use the word oracle? Because oracle sounds something like, you know, supernatural, mystical, and on. The word logia is from the root word, the Greek word logos. You know logos. In case you don't know, John 1:1, we had to memorize that from the get-go in Greek class. NRK ain't no logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. It literally means word. So this phrase is better translated simply that they were entrusted with the word of God, with the scriptures. That's what it means. And so the Jewish folks were entrusted with this precious thing called the Word of God. Now, it's the Old Testament, yes. But now, for those of us who are believers now in the church today, we have been entrusted with the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. This is so important. What is the advantage of the Jewish folks? You know what advantage is? They were entrusted with the Word of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, it may mean absolutely nothing if they don't take and open the Word of God and make it their own. And we'll talk about that later. But it means a whole lot because they got something that the other nations don't have. They have something that is so precious because in the Word of God is the revelation of the Almighty God. That is a huge advantage. And so Paul wanted them to know that God's Word is paramount. And no, you did not get all the blessings of prosperity and safety and security and all that. No, you did not get an automatic, you know, position in heaven that you're saved regardless of who you are, what you have done. No, no, you don't got all that, but you have the Word of God. I called attention to that because what special advantage does a church have over the world? Why should anybody come to Chinese Baptist Church? Or to any Baptist church, or any church at all. Why don't you just go to a community center sometime during Sunday? Why waste your time in a church? They got better things there. They talk about things. You can do things. You know, you can help people. You can do honor. Why go to a church? What advantage does it make you by being a Christian going to church? Because church people are nice? Oh, we have real nice people here. There are real nice people in those community centers too, you know. Because the church has got a facade. You go there, you sit in a nice, cool sanctuary, and you seem like you're religious. Does that make a difference? We know there are lots and lots of religious institutions that you go in, and you can just feel so religious. Because if you come to church and you get baptized, you go to heaven automatically. Is that what it is? Paul says it clearly that doesn't happen just because you go through some rituals and some things that are very important to Christians. But if it's not real in your life, if you just did it in a form, it doesn't mean anything. So what advantage does the church have? If nothing else, let me tell you, the church, we have the Word of God. And that's why churches today who are putting away the Word of God and kind of say it's marginalizing the scriptures and the Bible doesn't mean a lot. And when we begin to redo things and kind of translate and reinterpret what the scripture says, well, we're in trouble then. Because the advantage that we have is gone. If the Bible is not what we focus everything on, that we make decisions in life about, we talk about morality in it, we talk about what we do and how we do it and why we do it, if it's not based on the Word of God, then we're in trouble. Especially for people like me who preach the Word of God. Those of you that are teaching Sunday school, you begin to take a passage of scriptures and you begin to kind of reinvent what it means. Oh, you're in trouble. You're taking the Word of God and you're taking it out. Advantage? None if we did that. The Word of God is so important. For the Jewish folks, what is the advantage? Paul said, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the Word of God. That's so important. Now, if you're a Jewish person back then, you're saying, wait a minute, Paul, you're telling me that being a Jew doesn't mean a thing. So what is my advantage? First of all, I have the Word of God. Okay, that's great. Being Jewish, I am entrusted. I have that advantage. I can open up the Word of God. I can begin to look at things. You know how many people have come to know Jesus Christ, even though they're atheists? or they didn't know God at all, agnostic, whatever they are, but because they opened up the Bible and they began to read it, they discovered the truth of God's word and the gospel message and gave their life to Jesus Christ. Lots and lots of people. Lots of people. In fact, some of the worst ones, the ones that really went about to try to destroy the gospel, to prove that it doesn't exist, those are the people that really turn to God when they read the word of God. The power of the word of God. Paul writes, God's word is what? More powerful than double-edged sword. It is a living thing. The Almighty God uses his word. It goes on a little bit here, continuing this idea of the Jewish folks. Then they say, well, you know what? Does that mean that God didn't fulfill his promises? Now you remember, right? We talked about Abraham. He went up to the sky outside at night. He saw the stars, and God made a promise to Abraham. His seeds are going to be, basically, he can't count them. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. And the Jews said to Paul, basically, are you saying that God is not going to fulfill that? Because if being a Jew doesn't make us any special, if being a Jew doesn't mean that we will have this covenant fulfilled in our lives, what does it mean? And Paul is telling him, God never lies. God is always going to fulfill his promises. And sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. Isn't God going to fulfill all those things, all the promises that he has made to me? Well, I want to tell you, God always fulfills his promises. And it's interesting, there's a phrase here in verse 3. What then, if some do not believe, that's Jewish people, their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And then in verse 4 it says, may it never be. He uses that phrase, in the Greek it is the word may genota. He uses that phrase a few times in this chapter. It is a strong phrase to say, God is never going to be that. God will always fulfill his promises. It says, Israel will be saved. There is a promise in the word of God that this nation of Israel, even though now the people are not believing them, that nation will be saved. I don't know if you ever tried to witness the Jewish folks before. They're the most difficult. In fact, if you ever go to some of these churches that are Jewish churches, basically, you'll find that most of the people going there, there'll be, I had a friend that was a pastor rabbi in it, and it was a Jewish church. And out of about 70 or 80 people, about 60 of them were Gentiles, basically. They were just people that cared about Jewish people. If you got 15, 20 Jews that are believers, that's a lot. Right now, the Jewish folks are not interested in the gospel. If you want to get into an argument, just try to share the gospel with a Jewish person. He would just get angry. They still believe that the disciples stole the body. They're so mad at Jesus right now. But that's not going to be forever. There will be a time, the Bible tells us that. Go to the book of Revelation. You will find that there'll be a time when the Jewish folk, as a nation, as a people all around this world, will turn to Jesus Christ. The promise that he has made in the Old Testament about his covenant being fulfilled, the seed that will be out there, will happen because God never, never fails to fulfill his promises. It's interesting here, too, as well, as we go through verse 4, if you have your Bible, actually, I want to encourage you to bring your Bible or a tablet or something that you can find the scriptures, so it's not all off in front, that you can look at it as I go through it. And that is this, and that the Apostle Paul used a verse. And I don't know if you know what the verse is. It says, the verse in verse 4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That verse comes from Psalm 51. You say, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Okay, this is what it is. The Apostle Paul wanted people to know that when God judges and when God speaks, he will always be right and he will always fulfill his promises. And that verse comes from Psalm 51, which is a response, a psalm that King David wrote. And the context of it is this. You remember King David, the greatest king of Israel. Well, during one time when his armies went to war, you remember, he stayed home. Now, that already is a mistake because you lead your armies out. And he was on a rooftop. And he looked around and he saw a beautiful young lady, Bathsheba. And he looked too long. And he decided that he was going to do something he should not do. He brought it over, did it. A problem, she got pregnant. You remember what happened then? Try to hide it, try to bring her husband Uriah back. No, he was too godly to do that. He said, I am not going to be spending time with my family, my wife, or the soldiers are out there fighting war. I'm just going to not go in to my house. So he tried another way. He gave an order to take Uriah, along with perhaps a squadron, to go up against the walls of this city. And at the height of battle, he gave the order to his general to pull all his troops back except for Uriah. Sure death would come to him, of course. And sure enough, he was killed. So here is David. He committed adultery. Maybe he thought, I'm king, I can do anything I want. Then he committed murder. He lied and he did all those things. This is David. So God, who knows everything, even though no one else knew, he wasn't going to let that go because he loved David. So he wanted David confronted with his sin. Now, interesting, if God didn't love David, he said, well, forget about you. Confronting people's sin is an act of love. And so he sent Nathan there. Nathan went and told him a story. In case you don't know, this is the story. He says, David, there was this rich guy. He had everything in the world, and he had this party coming, and he needed to make some food for a guest. And there was this poor guy. He only had one little lamb. He loved that lamb. He hugged it, cuddled it, and et cetera. And this rich guy went and took that lamb from him because he didn't want to spend his own. And he took it and killed it and served that one. Basically, the story went like that. And David just got furious. Oh, I'm so mad, you know. If it's going to be up to me, I want to tell you that person is going to die for that. And then Nathan turns to him and says, that man is you. And David understood right away the conviction of the Holy Spirit got upon him, and he repented before the Almighty God. But nevertheless, consequences of sin happens, right? So as a result, that baby that was conceived in that adulterous act died, and then the kingdom of David went in ruin. Civil war, Absalom, his son, fighting against him, on and on and on and on, all kinds of consequences. But nevertheless, the Almighty God still established David, King David's kingdom. But he suffered a lot. These are the consequences. And as a result of all those things, David wrote Psalm 51. So that's the context of this. And in the midst of writing Psalm 51, you know, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. You know, all those phrases that are so precious to us as Christians. But in the midst of writing that, he wrote this. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, God is always right. Let all men be liars. God is always right. So when God makes a promise, when God says something, he is always going to fulfill it. And so this Jewish believer is thinking, wait a minute. I thought Jewish people were supposed to be special. I thought we were specially chosen. What are you saying, Paul, that we're not? And Paul wanted to tell people, no. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill. It may not be right now. It may not be you personally. But when God made a fulfillment, a promise to the nation of Israel, it will be fulfilled. Wouldn't that be exciting? When you begin, I would love to be alive during that time when the Jewish folks would just turn their hearts to Jesus Christ. When in droves and thousands and millions of Jewish people will give their lives to Jesus Christ and declare themselves not only to be Jewish, but to be Jewish Christians. That will happen. Because God never fails in his promises. So the Apostle Paul wanted them to know that. May it never be, may again at all. And it'll never be. God will always fulfill his promise. Israel will be saved. And the promises that God made with Abraham and David, both covenants will succeed and will happen. Man cannot change God's truth. Now, the third thing he says here is kind of interesting. This is a little convoluted unless you really read it in a little bit from verse 5 to 8. Interesting that there were people thinking that. Well, I'm not sure if there's too many people thinking that today. But because the Apostle Paul is speaking about grace. Yeah, you remember in the Reformation time, one of the big deal was that we're saved by faith, right? It is the grace of God. Because the Catholic Church has perverted the Christian faith into something that you had to do, you know, including giving money to the church and getting all these benefits. If you count your rosary, recite certain this, light candles here and there. You know, the Christian faith became something that was all based on works. And not only that, you have to work in the context of the Catholic Church. And there was so much abuses going on in the Middle Ages, and that eventually the Almighty God and the people of God rose up. And we have the Great Reformation, beginning with Luther, Calvin, and a whole bunch of people. And one of the things that came out of that, and the most important thing, is that salvation is by grace. It is the grace of God. There's nothing we can do about it. We don't earn salvation. And that's a great thing. But it goes all the way back 2,000 years ago when this was happening and the Christians were there, and particularly Jewish Christians said, okay, if salvation is only by grace, then I should not be condemned based upon my sin. Because I'm a sinner, therefore I can be saved by God's grace. That makes sense? It goes on. If I'm a greater sinner, then the grace is even greater, right? And so if I'm a really horrific sinner and God saves me, God is glorified, he's praised even more because God saved such a wretch as that. If that is the case, the rationale went like this. Then why should I be blamed for being a sinner? Because I'm a sinner, God is blessed. God is glorified. So I should not be held accountable to that. That's the rationale there. But if you thought it that way, it makes God unrighteous because God needed sinners to make him look good. Well, sometimes it's not quite like that. Sometimes today we can look at that. So, you know, the gospel of grace is so important to us. It's true, but it leads to a lot of people to say, well, I don't have to do anything about it. I've been saved. God saves me. Nothing I could do or undo. So whatever morality I have, however life I live, whatever kinds of life I live, it doesn't matter because God's grace saves me. And it always makes God into an unrighteous God. It's like you can just live whatever life you want, and that's okay because God's grace is abounding in you. I think we need to understand this. God's grace is real. It is unmerited favor, the word charis. It is nothing that we deserve or earn. But when God saves us, it is not so that we can sin some more. Now, we don't want to get to a place where some Christians actually believe that if you do a certain kind of sin, whatever that may be, then you go straight to hell, even though you're saved. We know God's grace saves us from our sins. It doesn't matter what sin, no matter how much it is. But nevertheless, when God saves us, he saves us to live another life. A life that's transformed by the power of the living God, by the Holy Spirit. So we should not rest upon the grace of God to say, I'm safe, I'm good, I can live the way I live. No. The Apostle Paul tells us that because he says, if that is the case, let us do evil that good may come. And he ends verse 8 by saying, their condemnation is just. Remember, people who think that, who uses the grace of God to justify their sinfulness, well, their condemnation is just. They don't even have to talk about it. They are justly condemned. I think today, maybe a lot of Christians who are living that way. Oh, I've been saved. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was baptized. Therefore, I can just live my life any way I want to live my life. There's a lot of stuff going on today that is twisting the Word of God. It's changing the morality that God has clearly given. The commandments of God are worthless today because it doesn't matter what it says. I've been saved. The grace of God is already in my life. So if I want to live this way, that's fine. If I want to choose that, decision, that's fine. If I want to let other people say, well, live just let live, that's fine. I don't have to tell you to change your life. And we begin to pervert what God has given to us. Now, as we move on to chapter 3, awesome scriptures, awesome verses there. But I want to conclude by telling you this. We went through 9-10 messages talking about God and how he feels about sin and so forth. And most of you, if not all of you, in many ways have said, you know what? I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm good. But you need to know that there's a lot of people that have not done that. They're just kind of Christian. You know, I was born in the church. My parents went to the church. My grandparents went to church. We've always been involved in church. I went to Sunday school, every Awana, every, you know, VBS. I've been through all that. But you know what? They haven't transferred all that into a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. I became a Christian when I was 13. My parents became Christians long before that. They became Christians in Hong Kong. And I went to church for about a year or two before I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I knew scriptures. I was one of the best one in Bible drill. You know, we raise our Bible and they'll give something, you know. And I will win all kinds of awards for finding the scriptures faster than anybody else. But I was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Even though I went to church pretty much every week, there were all kinds of stuff going on. My pastor was an awesome pastor. And he really cared about us. And so I went. But I was not a believer. There was no personal relationship with Jesus Christ inside. I had all the stuff. In a way, I was like the Jewish folks. I was a Jew. I went through everything about it. And I looked like the Jew. I acted like a Jew. I repeated things like a Jew. But I was not inside because I didn't have a personal relationship with God. And I'm afraid that sometimes in a lot of churches today, hopefully not here, but if it is like that here for you, and you've come, maybe your children, they come to church, you think they're secure, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never given their lives to Jesus Christ. You need to understand, it doesn't avail them anything. On a day of judgment, the Lord is going to say, you said, Lord, Lord, to me, but I don't know you. That's the worst thing that can possibly happen. Especially if a person lived through the whole life being churched, but never had that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to encourage you to think about it for yourself and certainly for those that you love. For your children, grandchildren, your relationship, your brothers and sisters. Maybe they come to church before, they don't come anymore. And somehow we want to have this idea, they're okay. Because we want it to happen, you know. We want to say, they're okay. Oh, they haven't come to church for like 50 years or 20 years or the last year. They're okay. Well, you can't make that judgment. It is God's to judge. Because God is going to be right, proven right when he speaks and when he judges. And what we want to do is make sure that we get our lives straight before the Almighty God. And we want to tell people, our friends, if you love your friends, if you love your children and family, you want to tell them. You want to tell them that you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just a raising of a hand. A real personal relationship with the Spirit of the living God comes into your life and transforms you and changes. No, you're not perfect. But you know what? The Spirit of God is in you and doing awesome things in your life. I want to encourage you to make sure that it's done. Because that is what it's about. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And we all need salvation. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your word that we have in our hands, the living word that you speak to our hearts. I want to thank you so much, Lord God, that you never fail in your fulfillment of promises. What you promised us, you will fulfill. And Lord God, I want to thank you for those here, and I hope it's every single person, that has given their lives to you, that when you judge us, you will be able to look at us and see Jesus, Almighty God. And you'll be able to say, righteous. Thank you so much. Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts as we continue in Romans. There's some really tough passages here, but they're from you, Lord. I pray that you speak to us so that we may understand the things you want.
and be transformed. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.